Well, as we continue our studies tonight in the life of Abraham, lessons in trust and obedience, let us turn to Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. We're considering these verses under the title tonight, The Testing of Abraham. Let us hear the word of God. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. Well, we come to these verses tonight, and as we saw last Lord's Day evening, Abraham is in a very real sense entering into the golden age of his spiritual maturing. He has, by the grace of God, been overcoming the dysfunction of the foolish and sinful choices that he and Sarah have made even since they came to faith in the Lord. And Abraham has begun reaping the blessing of trusting in the Lord and obeying the Lord. We saw something of that last Lord's Day evening in regard to his relationship to Abimelech there back in verse 22 of the previous chapter. Abimelech looked at Abraham's life, and he could testify, God is with you in all that you do. And throughout the rest of the chapter, Abraham demonstrates something of his integrity and his preference to trust in the Lord than to orchestrate the circumstances of his life. So as we come to the end of chapter 21, we read, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. He is then growing in his faith. This is the golden age of his maturing. And yet now, as we enter into chapter 22, we come to the most recent chapter of Abraham's education. And the chapter begins in this way. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, God comes to him during this golden age of trust and obedience to test his servant, to test his child. This is very interesting. When things are stressful in our lives, I wonder how we interpret that stress. Some of it may be interpreted because, like Abraham and Sarah, we've made foolish decisions, sinful decisions which have led to significant dysfunction. Sometimes we are stressed because Satan comes with his temptations and is seeking to bring us into the path of sin. And yet sometimes stress is the result of the testing of God as he works out how we are doing in our spiritual walk with him. I think it's important right from the outset to distinguish between devilish temptation on the one hand and God's testing on the other. Particularly mindful to do that because if you are following in the King James Version, you will find that said God did tempt Abraham. And yet that translation is at odds with the teaching of Scripture, specifically the teaching, as many of you will know, of James 1, 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So we want to distinguish then between devilish temptation on the one hand and God's testing of Abraham on the other. We need then to be careful in the way in which we interpret our circumstances, the way in which we interpret the circumstances of others. We need to be quick to pray for one another, and we need to be slow to judge, faced with the providences that each of us faces. And so, noticing this distinction then between devilish temptation and God's testing, note four aspects of the testing of Abraham that we find in these 19 verses. I'm going to focus largely tonight on what is up front. And first of all, we come to the purpose of Abraham's testing in verse 1. God speaks to Abraham. Now, of course, Abraham doesn't necessarily know at this point that he's being tested, and he certainly does not know the outcome of the testing, and yet he is being tested. And we might ask then, why would a God of love so test Abraham? Why would God respond to Abraham, who has been calling upon the name of the everlasting God, by providing him with this test? And why would God, who later in the law barred human sacrifice, now go and tell Abraham to go and sacrifice his son? Well, we know the end of the story, and so we are in a comfortable position. And we know that it was not the will of God for him to sacrifice Isaac. But really what God was intending to find out was whether Abraham was spiritually ready to sacrifice his son, even though he did not need to, in the end, sacrifice him physically. So I want to put to you tonight three reasons why God might test Abraham and why, by extension, he might test us. The first is to search us. The question then arises during this golden age of Abraham's maturing, whether he has begun to confuse the blessing of his blessings with the blessing of being in relationship with God. He has waited many years for the promised son Isaac to come. He is evidently highly respected in the region. Those around him see that the hand of God is upon him. And so God comes to him with this test. Does Abraham love God because of who God is, or does he love God because of what God gives to him? And this seems to be then the interpretation of the test that's given to us, and it seems to be confirmed by verse 12. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. God knows Abraham's heart already, but he needs to reveal his heart to Abraham himself. And so while Abraham knew health and he knew wealth, and that seems to support on the surface of things what we call the health and wealth gospel, we must not confuse what is happening here with the health and wealth gospel. The health and wealth gospel teaching, in effect, that if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll be healthy, you'll be wealthy, everything will go well. Two things to notice in this regard. First of all, Abraham's setting, that in what we call the infancy of the church, blessing was more clearly attached to obedience and cursing to disobedience than under the New Testament era, precisely because God was in the midst of teaching his fledgling people what it is to be trusting and what it is to be obedient. And so just as a parent entices a child in young age to obey by giving rewards and warnings, so it was in Old Testament times. But as we come to adulthood and as the church comes to maturity in the New Testament times, we do not have those enticements, because standing upon the shoulders of God's people in Old Covenant times, we are to have learnt the lessons that we are to obey God because of the value of the Word of God and not simply because of the enticements that we receive. And a second detail to bear in mind is Abraham's experience. He was tested by God, a fact with which the health and wealth gospel cannot cope. If things go wrong on an understanding of the gospel along the lines of health and wealth, then it's sin in my life, it's Satan's temptations. But the thought that God would actually test his people is anathema to those who would hold to the health and wealth gospel. The reality of the passage here is this, that in this golden age of Abraham's maturity, God tested Abraham. He did so, first of all, to search him. And then, secondly, he did so to grow him. God stretches us to increase the capacity of our faith and our love. The more he stretches our faith and love, the more capacity we have to trust him and to love him. The more the capacity to trust and to love, the more we can take in and the more we can admire God and his ways. We've seen that illustrated in the children's message tonight. The rubber band, which has not been stretched for a long time, brittle, breaking easily. And yet the rubber band that's used to being stretched is capable of being stretched without being broken. This is part of God's dealings with his people, part of God's education of his people. He searches us. He grows us. He stretches our capacity to believe. He stretches our capacity to love him. And so the question comes to Abraham, but it also comes to us. Do we love God more than we love the blessings that he sends us? And the third reason then why God would test Abraham, it was to teach him, and by extension to teach us. We return to the thought that God is a multitasker. And so in the process of testing Abraham in these localized circumstances, he tests him in such a way that not only is Abraham educated about the core elements of the gospel, so are we, and we more clearly so than he. So what is going on then in Genesis 22 is far bigger than Abraham. We are being brought to the heart of the gospel in this memorable chapter. And it is because the gospel lessons are so important that God does what at first sight appears to be very draconian, very severe. Go and sacrifice your son Isaac, your only son. It's as if God takes hold of a marker pen and he underlines once, twice, three times, sacrifice your son, your only son Isaac. The purpose of the testing, to search us, to grow us, to teach us. And then verse 2, there's the pain of the testing. We can enter into Abraham's experience, or at least get some inclination as to what Abraham must have been going through here by studying verse 2. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, some tests in the Christian faith are extensive. Someone receives a diagnosis, perhaps early in life, of an incurable illness, an incurable disease. I was watching a documentary recently of Fanny Crosby, went blind early in her life, and what that must have been like throughout the course of her life. You think of somebody in a difficult marriage who has to learn the lessons that marriage is, first of all, not to make us happy, but to make us holy. Somebody who is in a mundane job, the same job, year after year after year, without any let up. Some tests are extensive. But this test that Abraham faces here is intensive. It's short, but it's massively painful. And it's painful on two accounts. First of all, Abraham is given, very obviously so, this heart-rending command. God is not unmindful of what he is asking of Abraham. As mentioned just now, it's as if God is underlining the severity of this test that Abraham faces. He has survived the practical loss of Ishmael, and now what will he do with this dearest possession that he has outside of Sarah and outside of his God? So what we're saying then is that our tests differ. This is one of the reasons why we do not sit in judgment upon the providences and the experiences of others. Because God is not only a powerful God, but he is a wise God. And he tailor makes our tests according to what we need to grow us in the faith. While he never tests us above that which we are able, he does test us in a meaningful way. He tests us as regard to those possessions we have most likely allowed to become idols in our lives. So it's a heart-rending command which produces the pain. But secondly, it's also a mind-busting conundrum or puzzle which creates the pain. You think of Abraham. He's been told time and again that he's going to father a great nation. His seed is going to be more numerable than the stars of heaven, the sand of the seashore. He's waited for this promised child, and the promised child has come. And now he is told to sacrifice this son, his only son. So on the one hand, he weighs what God has said about the long term. And now he weighs what God has said about the short term. What is he going to do? God has told him two things that appear to be in utter contradiction of one another. It's not possible for Abraham with his finite mind to grapple with this contradiction. And so he does the only thing that he can do, and that is to obey, to go forward, to heed the direct command, to take his son and to go forward. Think of What must be going through Abraham's mind as he takes his son to Mount Moriah? I've got these two conflicting words from God in my head. Has God changed his mind about one of them? Hardly, for Abraham has just been calling upon the name of the everlasting God. He knows the end of matters from the beginning. Will God then go through with this and I will kill Isaac, the child of promise? Well, if God is going to do that, then perhaps God intends to raise Isaac up again from the dead and demonstrate his power. But the whole problem is this, and perhaps you've been in circumstances where you feel that God is telling you two different things and they seem to be in conflict and you don't know what to do. And you just need to go forward according to the command of God and trust in him to resolve what turns out to be an apparent contradiction as time goes on. And so we learn from Abraham. He proceeds in faith. He believes that God will in his time and in his way resolve the contradiction. And we notice here then a difference which has cropped up in the history of our world. It is said of the Hebrew mindset, reared on an esteem for God and a reverential awe of God, even if they've misunderstood so much else, that the Hebrew mindset says, I will obey and then I will understand. But you see, we are growing up in a post-enlightenment mindset which expresses great confidence in human autonomy and human sovereignty. And we say, well, once I understand, then I will obey. You see, the great contrast. And Abraham models for us here how we are to operate as believers. We obey first, and then we understand. That is the way of it. And it is, as he goes to Mount Moriah, these two massive contradictions in his mind, he goes to offer up his son Isaac, that having been obedient, he then comes, by the grace of God, to be understanding. So the purpose of the testing, verse 1. The pain of the testing, verse 2. And then the privilege of the testing from verse 3 and onwards. Abraham doesn't understand everything about the test. And he cannot read the test in the light of what transpires, nor from the vantage point of a Christian reading. Nevertheless, he gets the privilege of enacting something of the gospel for his descendants, no matter the degree to which he is or is not aware of doing so. So in what follows from verse 3 onwards, there's a wonderful picture of the gospel. And we tend to focus upon how this chapter points to the work of Christ upon the cross, but there's far more to it than that. I put it to you here that there is delineated something of the work of God the Father, something of the work of God the Son, something of the work of God the Spirit. As we look at this chapter through Christian eyes, first of all, verses 3 through 6, Abraham enacts something of the experience of the Father, whether he was conscious of doing so or not. He accompanies Isaac to the altar on Moriah, just as the Father accompanied his son to the cross. The interesting thing then is, as we learn from 2 Chronicles 3:1, that Moriah was where Solomon built the temple. And where Solomon built the temple was in Jerusalem, where Christ would die. And so Abraham sets off with his son, just as the Father from all eternity began preparing the preparations for Calvary. You think of what Revelation 13:8 says, that Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Yet in the incarnation, the Son of God is given a body with which the sacrifice can be made. And at the outset of the third millennium following Abraham, who took his son on a three-day journey to Moriah, see the parallels. The Father accompanying the Son to Jerusalem. Abraham accompanying Isaac to Mount Moriah. It's a wonderful picture of the gospel, and it's summed up in verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. Isn't that what we see in the Gospels? Think of the baptism of Jesus. The voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Think of the Transfiguration. And the only time the Father and the Son part company are during the 3 hours there on the cross, where he no longer calls upon God as Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me? All this is pictured then. Abraham accompanying his son to Moriah, the father accompanying his son to Jerusalem. Abraham then has the wonderful experience, however little he understands of it, of enacting the experience of the father who does not spare his one and only son, but gives him up. So Abraham, accompanying Isaac, ready and willing to give up Isaac to the Lord. But in the privilege of Abraham's testing is also his observance of the submission of the son, verses 6 through 10. We see the son's submission in several ways. His inquiry about the sacrifice, it's clear from verses 7 and 8 that Abraham has been teaching Isaac about the purpose of sacrifice. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And again, so they went, both of them together. Now you might be thinking, well, that's not very submissive. Isaac probably does believe that in some way a lamb is going to be provided. But what happens next is tremendously submissive. Verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. He is a young lad with an old man, the old man laying the son upon the altar. A wonderful picture of the submission of the Son of God to his Father as he is laid on the altar, ready to be slain. And the amazing thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is this, that whereas Isaac didn't understand all that was going on, he didn't understand what was going to go on once they reached Moriah. The Lord Jesus Christ understood all along. He understood it from the scriptures, and as he comes to Jerusalem, three times he prophesies about what's going to happen to him there in the city. And yet he still went to the city, and he still lays down on the altar. And unlike Isaac, who knew a last minute reprieve, the Lord Jesus went to death for us. The privilege of Abraham's testing, experiencing the Father, observing the submission of the Son, and then thirdly, pointing to the ministry of the Spirit, verses 11 through 14. The knife is held aloft. The Son is on the altar. Here we are again. God is really early, but never late. Abraham, Abraham, here am I. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then there's a wonderful transference of focus. You imagine Abraham and Isaac walking up to Mount Sinai, Mount Moriah. Abraham probably looking and gazing at his son, thinking that he's going to be dead before too long. And then the voice of God comes from heaven to Abraham. Do not lay your hand upon the boy. And how does the text transfer its focus? Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." Isn't that the ministry of the Holy Spirit? It turns out Isaac isn't the offering. He's not the sacrifice. And as soon as Abraham knows that, he ends his focus with the boy, turns his focus to the ram. He goes to the thicket, he grabs hold of it, he kills the ram as an atonement for sin. And that is what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. He turns our eyes to Christ. And so this is how we tell the difference between testing and temptation. Temptation takes our eyes off the gospel. Testing places our eyes upon the gospel. Temptation brings us down to leave us down. Testing brings us down to raise us up higher in Christ. And so I want then finally to look at the principles of Abraham's testing from verse 12 onwards. We come to what is the Lord's last recorded words to Abraham during his life. It's as if Abraham's education is just about finished. He has gone through this toughest of all tests, and he's come through it by the grace of God with shining colors. And from it we learn that if we would succeed in God's testing, as Abraham did, we need to be nurturing, even now, three things. The first of which is the fear of God, verse 12. Don't wait, until you are tested, or I am tested, to nurture and to cultivate a reverential awe for God, to check ourselves from time to time. Do I love God because of who God is? Or have I begun to confuse God and his blessings? And really, I have relocated my affection from God to his blessings. If that is the case, then we need to seek God afresh, that we might relocate our affections to God, away from the blessings, to him in himself. It is God saying to a watching world, now here is someone who knows that I am the highest joy on earth. Abraham, you have passed the test. You have demonstrated both to me, to yourself, and also to your posterity that I am the highest joy on earth. You are prepared to give up your son, your only son, for me. And then the second principle is this, the importance of faith in God, verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said, "To this day on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." We nurture faith in God now. We want to be confident in God. We need to be expressing trust in God's providence even when we are not under testing, so that we may have confidence in his provisions when we are tested. How beautiful is that testimony of a person in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain, whose confidence is in God, who says from the midst of the fire of testing, God will provide. And the way in which we can, in the midst of that testing, come up with that testimony is by practicing faith in God, even when we're not under acute or extensive testing. And then thirdly, verses 15 and 18. The principles of Abraham's testing. He understands that his future is from God. Does not take testing to know we have a future. Abraham has been promised a future time and time again, multiple occasions. But notice the way during this last time recorded in which God speaks to Abraham, how he says, "This is my last word on the matter. Because you have passed this test, you can have full assurance in your future. By myself I have sworn." That is a very rare statement in Scripture. God swearing by himself. "Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." It's as if God is saying to Abraham, "You don't need me anymore," speaking to you as an infant in the faith. "Here is my sworn testimony. You have demonstrated that there is nothing standing between you and your love for me. And because you have obeyed my voice, get this once and for all. I am swearing by myself, because I can swear by no greater being. All the blessings that I promised you before, you will surely have." And so he seals the promise with an oath. The testing makes us long for heaven all the more. It's often said, isn't it, as we close, I want to repeat it, there is no testimony without a test. I asked the children tonight, why does the teacher test us? Why does God test us? The test is simply this: whether we will allow anything to stand between us and our relationship with God. God longs for fellowship with us more than we long for fellowship with him. But he's maturing us. He's educating us. He's growing us so that he will be our greatest joy on earth, because he is going to be our greatest joy in heaven. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for those occasions when you do test us, sometimes intensely, as you did in Abraham's life, sometimes extensively throughout the course of our lives. When you wean us away from lesser joys and you direct our attention to you and you make yourself more and more our highest joy upon earth. For you are going to be our highest joy in heaven to come. Help us to come to that point like Abraham of saying, "Here am I," and of doing what you call us to do. Follow your word with your blessing. Help us to apply it. And may it be seen by those around us this week that your hand is upon us for good, that the world around might know that you are eminently worthy of our praise and our devotion. Expel the idols from our lives, we pray. And come, sit upon the throne of our hearts and never leave. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.